So our passage, Mark 9, verses 1 to 13. And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God has come with power." After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud. "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept this matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him."
Thank you very much. History of gambling, such as I understand, I don't know much about the history of gambling, but the history of gambling, such as I understand it, is littered with people willing to risk huge, ridiculous amounts on the single roll of a dice. One billionaire I was reading about used to pride himself on making such large bets that when he won, the whole casino would go bust. But even he didn't risk quite as much as Ashley Revel. Ashley Revel, on the 11th of April 2004, sold everything that he had. His home, his car, even his clothes. He rented a hired tuxedo and walked into Las Vegas and placed it all, everything he owned, on the single spin of a roulette wheel. He put it all on red, 50-50. If it landed on black, the 32-year-old would be left with nothing but his underwear. No food, no home to go to, no money to help out. The whole casino went silent as the ball was in motion. It rolled around the wheel, and to his great relief, it landed on black. He doubled his money. But I think we can all agree that he was incredibly foolish to do such a stupid and needless risk. But last week, as we were reading through Mark 8:35 might have sounded like a gamble. "Risk all you have for future gain, for whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it." Doesn't that sound risky? If we just had that verse, it would feel a bit like a gamble. Are we willing to lose it all to gain big later? But just as last week we saw that following Jesus isn't a suicide mission, this week I want us to see that following Jesus isn't a gamble. So firstly, it's not a gamble because Jesus will rise in power. See, I don't know if you've ever had one of those experiences of sudden revelation, what we call the scales falling from your eye. You sometimes get them in books, don't you, as the character who you thought was a baddie turns out to be a goodie, or vice versa. Or sometimes it's in Sherlock Holmes. Watson sat there in a carriage with what he thinks is an old lady. He looks out of the window and turns back, and suddenly it's Sherlock Holmes sat there with a pipe, having taken the shawl off his head or something like that. I think the transfiguration must have felt a little bit like that for the disciples. At 1 minute, they're slogging their way up a mountain. The experts tell us that that's probably the snow-capped Mount Hermon, standing 2,800 metres above sea level. It was a well-secluded spot in its day. And imagine their surprise then, as they're huffing and puffing their way up the hill, the next instant, suddenly, Jesus is changed before their very eyes. In verse 2, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured, changed. His clothing became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Now, Mark doesn't give us much to work on as to what that change actually involved. The word transfigured just means a sudden and dramatic change. Luke and Matthew add that his face began to shine like the sun. So drastic was this change, though, that even Jesus' clothes get in on the act. They're transformed into a dazzling white, which to the disciples' minds would have been a striking detail. Deeply significant. In Daniel 7, it's the Ancient of Days. It's God himself who wears dazzling white robes. In Daniel 7, it says, "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothes was as white as snow. The hair on his head was like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze." Maybe you've seen the film Stardust. There's a climactic scene in the film where a star that's fallen from space, who happens to be a person, decides to shine out in all of her glory. The whole room fills with this brilliant white light, which is just painful to look at, and the evil witch who's off in the corner explodes into a thousand smouldering embers. Now, there's no witches here on the side of the hill to explode, but you can feel the effect that it has by Peter's reaction in verse 5. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up some shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Terror is a fairly standard reaction when anyone meets God in the Bible, and it's no different here. Peter's so terrified that he starts babbling about tents or something. That's maybe not quite as strange as we might imagine it to be, given that God spent a lot of Israel's history living in a tent or living in a tabernacle. But as if this scene didn't have enough grandeur in and of itself, we have turning up two other very distinguished visitors. Verse 4, "And there appeared before him Elijah and Moses, who were talking with him." Two interesting things about that. The first is that neither of them should really be there. Moses had lived around 12 to 1300 years before Jesus, and Elijah had lived 850 years before Jesus. Moses and Elijah are visitors from beyond. Having gone to be with the Lord, they now return for a conference with Jesus, which tells us something very important. It tells us that death is not the end. As Jesus will go on to say in 12:27, that God is not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. The second thing is that Moses and Elijah were two of the big famous characters from the Old Testament, and here they turn up and have a chat with Jesus. I think that's working in a similar way to how it would work if Shakespeare decided to turn up and visit the Globe Theatre and introduce one of the productions to his play. That would be a ringing endorsement, wouldn't it, for the actors and the producers doing it. That's what Moses and Elijah, these two big characters from the Old Testament, are doing. They're here to confirm what they wrote. Here they're saying, here it is. What we wrote points to this person, Jesus. And just if we thought, well, this scene is pretty impressive in itself, it gets even more significant in verse 7. "Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my son, whom I love, listen to him.'" And that's absolutely huge. this really doesn't happen very often in the Bible. But you may remember back at in the Old Testament, where God had taken his people out at the Exodus, God speaks to them from a cloud. When God's giving Moses the Ten Commandments, it says, "The glory of the Lord settled on the mountain, on Mount Sinai, for 6 days, the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from the cloud." Now, it's hard to do justice to just all the Old Testament significance that's quite on play at this scene. But I think we have enough now to start pulling those pieces together. Moses and Elijah were famous in the Old Testament for meeting with God on a mountain. Here, they turn up and speak with Jesus on a mountain, as he appears wearing the same clothes as the Ancient of Days. At the very least, that's pointing us to who Jesus is. Jesus is the divine Son of God. The scales ought to be falling from Peter's eyes, like a Holmes and Watson moment. They turn around and suddenly they get a glimpse of Jesus in his divinity, rather than as they've been seeing him up until now, and in his humanity. We need to be careful, don't we, not to just think of Jesus in his humanity as just any other guy. Jesus is God. And were we to see him as he truly is, then we'd fall face down as though dead. This is the Jesus who we speak of. This is the Jesus who we were singing of earlier on. This is the Jesus who we're serving. This is the Jesus who we worship. Incredibly, Jesus allows us to draw near in faith without exploding us into thousands of smoldering embers. We ought not to be cavalier or careless about following Jesus. But not only does it reveal Jesus' identity, it also reveals his future. In verse 1, it had said, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." The transfiguration is like a trailer or a preview of that, a glimpse of what Jesus will be when his kingdom comes in power, when he begins to reign. Jesus, as he's revealed in victory and glory and splendor. Now, there's actually another verse in the Bible which will help us to understand this and to see this. So let me encourage you to flip forward to 2 Peter chapter 1. You'll find that on page 1222. We think that it's Peter who's giving lots of these eyewitness details to Mark, and it's Mark who's writing it down in Mark's gospel. So the same Peter who's helping Mark write the gospel also wrote 1 and 2 Peter for us. And when Peter wants to assure the church that the future is certain, he takes their minds back to this historical event, to the transfiguration. 2 Peter 1, starting at verse 16, page 1222. "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on that sacred mountain." The transfiguration is almost like one of those TV shows where they show you the final scene or the shot of the show at the very, very start of it, so that as you work your way through the story, you can see how all these things are building up to this one final point. That's what the transfiguration is doing us for us. It's a snapshot of Jesus in his future glory that will be seen at his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his return. Now, we're fairly used to splitting those up into to neat divided sections and to help us understand it, and that's okay. But they're all really of one piece. This is what the Transfiguration is pointing to. It's all Jesus' work, from death to resurrection, ascension, and return. The Transfiguration points us to Jesus' rule and reign. And it's not hard, is it, to then draw out a simple application from that. God's voice booms out from heaven. "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." It's fair to say that Peter, James, and John are being told to listen to Jesus. But more specifically, we're being told to listen to what Jesus says about his suffering, death, and resurrection. We saw last week that the Son of Man must suffer, die, and rise. So too must his followers. Peter objects to that, but God says, listen to it. And that holds true for us as well. We thought at the beginning how it might sound risky to follow Jesus, to give your life for Jesus and follow him. But it isn't as if it's just Jesus saying it, is it? Moses and Elijah confirm, well, pretty much the whole of the Old Testament had said it. God the Father says it. This is the voice from heaven that people are often waiting for. They say, well, I'd believe in God if only he spoke to me. He has back here. He says, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." And the rising from the dead bit, well, we've had a snapshot of that already. We've seen the future. We know what's going to happen. So following Jesus isn't a risk. Don't you think it would be helpful at times just to flip forward to the last page of history? Or maybe to flip forward to the last page of our history and maybe have a sneak peek at what life holds beyond the grave. If we could do that, that would give us so much clarity in the present, couldn't it? But that's what the Transfiguration does for us here. It gives us a glimpse of Jesus' future, which gives us a glimpse of our future. It ends in glory, splendor, and victory. The Son of Man must suffer, die, and rise, which encourages us in lots of different ways. This ought to work like a trailer for a film. It'll whet our appetite for what's to come. I'm really excited at the moment that I've seen the Top Gun trailer, and so I'm excited to go and watch the film. It works like reading the last page of a scary book. If we read the last page, well, we know how it ends, and so we can be calm in the present. It sort of works like knowing the lottery numbers in advance. If we knew that in advance, then we'd make some very wise decisions in the present, wouldn't we? That's what knowing the future helps us to do. It's like the promise of a holiday after the exams. Knowing that holiday is on the way helps us to endure the suffering of revision in the present. Taking up our cross is not a gamble, because Jesus will come in power. Or we could even say, well, he has come in power, because of course what the disciples are looking forward to here, well, has already begun. Which takes us nicely to our second point. Secondly, losing your life to follow Jesus, it isn't a gamble, because what God says happens. As you'd imagine, this mountaintop meeting causes quite the conversation on the way down. In verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone about this until they'd seen the Son of Man rise from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And now I think it's unlikely that the disciples don't have a clue as to what rising from the dead meant. Jesus has spoken very plainly about these things, if you remember back to last week. And the resurrection from the dead is widely understood and believed in the day. It was sort of common knowledge that it's almost assumed throughout the Gospels. It's seen as quite a strange thing that the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. So I don't think that we're to imagine the disciples completely baffled and thinking, what's he talking about, this rising of the dead thing? They're probably discussing what rising of the dead meant for them. It could be translated as saying they seized upon the statement, debating what it might mean to rise from the dead, which would then flow quite nicely from the transfiguration. They've just seen Jesus revealed in glory and splendor as he actually is, God's kingdom for a certain extent coming in power, and so their minds would naturally go from the resurrection and think that the resurrection of the dead, well, it must be just around the corner. That's quite a natural topic of conversation after what they've just seen, until they spot a problem. Verse 11, and they asked him, why do the teachers of law say that Elijah must come first? A simple answer, well, they say it because Malachi said it, Malachi 4:5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. The disciples are asking, well, how can the day of the Lord, the resurrection of the dead, be near when we haven't seen Elijah yet? It would appear that the disciples were as blind to who John the Baptist was as they were to who Jesus was. Jesus replies, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Verse 13, but I tell you, Elijah has come, and they've done to him everything they wished, just as was written about him. Earlier on in Mark's Gospel, Mark has helped us to see that John the Baptist is Elijah reborn. He wore the same clothes as Elijah. He ate the same food as Elijah. He preached the same message as Elijah was going to. But what identifies him as Elijah here is that he suffered in the same way as Elijah. They've done to him everything they wished, just as was written about him. In the same way that Elijah the prophet suffered at the hands of a weakling king and a wicked woman, Jezebel and Ahab, so too did John the Baptist. He was imprisoned and beheaded by a weakling king, by Herod and a manipulative woman, Herodias. You can read all about that in Mark 6. So if it looks like Elijah, if it suffers like Elijah, if it speaks like Elijah, then it's probably Elijah. In answer to the disciples' question, Jesus says, you're right, Elijah has come, just as was written about him. What God has said has happened. The scriptures have been fulfilled. And so to the disciples' mind, the next thing on the agenda will be the day of the Lord, the resurrection of the dead, the kingdom of God coming in power. Behold, I will send you Elijah before the great and awesome day of the Lord. But Jesus asked them another question too. Verse 12. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? You're right. Elijah's coming will herald the day of the Lord. But there was more written than just that, wasn't there? It was also written that the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected. I think Jesus is making two points here. The first is the same as that we heard last week. The Son of Man must suffer. If you remember last week, we gathered up our first two clues as to why he must suffer. His death would be a sacrifice made by one of the chief priests, and his death would bring about the downfall of Satan. But here we can add another clue as to why the Son of Man must suffer. It must happen because of what was written about him. It was written that the Son of Man must suffer. That might be a reference to specific passages in the Bible, like Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. That's why the Son of Man must suffer. Or it might be a reference just to the whole sweep of Scripture. The whole of the Old Testament so far has shown us that we need the Son of Man to suffer, someone to die in God's place. And so it must happen. That takes us to our second point that Jesus is making. Know that Elijah has suffered. The next thing on God's calendar is the suffering of the Son of Man. Just like when Christmas Eve rolls around, the wait is nearly over, just one more sleep and then it's Christmas Day. The inevitable next thing on the calendar is getting up and Christmas Day, Christmas presents and the rest of it. Now that Elijah has come, well, the wait is almost over. Only one thing still left to happen. The disciples had thought, well, Elijah's going to come and then it'll be the day of the Lord is going to arrive. But Jesus is correcting that slightly. Yes, Elijah is going to come, but the Son of Man also needs to suffer. Then it'll be the great day of the Lord, the resurrection of the dead. Jesus' suffering and death isn't the defeat that is going to derail the day of the Lord. Rather, it's the sacrifice which is going to bring it about, which is going to advance the agenda to the next date in the calendar. Which is, of course, where we're living now, isn't it? What the disciples look forward to, we're living in. Jesus has already suffered and died and risen. And that means that in one sense, this day of the Lord has already come. We are living in what Jesus has promised us here, that the kingdom of God has come in power. In one sense, we can experience that now, can't we? As we repent and follow Jesus and receive life in his name, as he comes to live in us. And our old lives are dead in transgressions and sin, are done away with completely, and we receive new life to follow Jesus. But in another sense, we're still awaiting that full experience of the kingdom coming in power. What was expected in one day is now stretched over this current era between Jesus' ascension and Jesus' return. We're still awaiting the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, when the dead will be raised to life forever, when we'll receive new resurrection bodies, when we'll receive the new heavens and the new earth. But that future day is certain because it's already begun, because we've ticked off all those other dates on the calendar. Elijah has come and suffered just as was written about him. The Son of Man has suffered just as was written about him. Jesus has risen just as was written about him. To torture the Christmas Day illustration a little bit more. It's as if Christmas Day has arrived. We've awoken. We can smell the turkey cooking in the oven. We're just waiting for that final timer to go and it to be served up on our plates. Or to use another picture, it's like the Queen, isn't it? The Queen first acceded to the throne on the 6th of February, 1952. Her father died, and she was proclaimed as queen shortly afterwards. But she wasn't crowned until 1953. That didn't happen until the 2nd of June. But that's why we celebrate the Jubilee this year in 2022, because she became the queen in 1952. Jesus is reigning, but we're still awaiting just that final full experience of that reign. We still await the coronation when his rule will be revealed for what it is, the transfigured Lord in all his glory and splendor, what we had a glimpse of earlier on. That's how Revelation pictures it. It says, "And I saw among the lampstands was one like a Son of Man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, with gold sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool and white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing water. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance." That's Jesus as we'll see him when he returns. And given that, following Jesus is no gamble. When Jesus says, "Whoever loses their life for me in the sake of the gospel It's not a gamble, but a cast iron guarantee. There is nothing that can stand in the way of the resurrection of the dead. Everything necessary for it to happen has already happened. Elijah has come. The Son of Man has suffered, died, and risen. We've seen the first fruits. The rest of the harvest is on the way. The timer is steadily counting down. If you're following Jesus, that's a comfort for us to know. Absolutely nothing can derail this plan now, because the train is already in motion. It's not a gamble to follow Jesus. But if it's not a gamble to follow Jesus, it means that it is a big gamble to live for this life. Like Ashley Revel, you're betting everything you have against what Jesus says, against what God has said all the way through the Bible. Jesus says that if you seek to save your life now, you will lose it. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. There is nothing more insecure than an investment in this life. A house, a pension, stocks and shares might build wealth, perhaps for 60 years, but even the best investments don't pay off in eternity. You might say, well, it's worth giving a go. It's at least worth trying for, isn't it, to live life for the here and now. But Hannah pointed me out a helpful article the other day speculating as to why billionaires are investing stupid amounts of money into trying to live forever. And it argued, well, it's because they've exhausted all possibilities. Sex has been used and found wanting. The finest real estate has been tried but hasn't satisfied. The fastest car, the perfect family, the fame, the applause have all failed. They're still not happy. They still lie awake at night looking at their vaulted ceilings thinking, there must be more to life than this. And they're only seeking to extend their lives, not because they're particularly happy with it and wanting it to go on, but because they're searching, longing for something more. They're longing for what Jesus offers. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Which is riskier? You tell me. If billionaires haven't managed to find that happiness, that security in this life, then what are our chances? All they can point us to is their frustrated failures. Jesus can back up his claims with the whole of the Old Testament, with God's voice from heaven, with a glimpse of glory, with Jesus' promised coming reign. It's no gamble to follow Jesus in the here and now, to accept eternal life in his name. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the future is certain. Thank you that we're not gambling our life away by seeking to serve him and seeking to follow him. We thank you for this confirmation in the Transfiguration. Thank you that you give us promises and even a glimpse of the future to help us to fix our eyes on what's to come. Lord, as we look at this passage, as we meditate on it and think about it in the week ahead, would it spur us on and encourage us to keep following Jesus, even when that's costly, even when following him means losing our life in the here and now. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.